Well, we're going to, yeah, I anticipated being a totally different group here, but I think this will be good. I think this talk should be good. So what I want to do is I want to talk about, this is going to be more of a teaching. So I don't do tons of teaching on, you know, today, on Sunday mornings, but this is going to be more of a teaching. So we're going to talk about Jerusalem, right? I don't think I've ever taught on this before. Just on Jerusalem. And nice. So let's pray, and then we'll jump in here. Uriah, would you pray for us? Thanks.
Father, I ask that you give us a spirit of wisdom, understanding. We would be able to understand your word, that we would be able to have knowledge. I ask you to your spirit and help us to follow you even when it hurts, yeah. Even when it doesn't seem worth it, to follow you.
Amen. Okay, so I'm gonna have there's not a lot of us, but I have a bunch of passages. If it's too much, I can read some of them too. But I'm going to be handing out passages for people to read. You have Bibles. Okay, so when I first wrote down my thoughts about today, I just wrote down, what about Jerusalem? And the first passage I want to go to is Isaiah 40, verse 9, if somebody wants to read that. Okay, Isaiah 40, verse 9. So when I say, what about Jerusalem? I'm going to ask a question. It won't sound like it makes much sense, and then in a couple minutes, it'll make sense. How did we ever get to the point where someone could share the gospel with another person without mentioning Jerusalem? Because it wasn't always the case. So, Jen, read that real quick.
Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion. There a good news.
Are you NASB?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead.
Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, there of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God.
Okay. So, quick note. the NIV actually sides with the three oldest texts that we have of this passage. Do not say, get up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. The three oldest texts are the Targums, the Septuagint, and the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they all say, get up on a high mountain, you who bring good news to Zion.
Wow.
You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice. Yeah, totally different, right? So NIV and several other translations have you who bring good news to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And so the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, right? Some of you have heard that before. So way long time ago, before the time of Jesus, there was a translation of what we call the Old Testament. I call it the Hebrew Bible. We'll call it the Hebrew Bible. So everything before the life of Jesus, they translated it into Greek so that people who didn't speak Hebrew and yet were interested in hearing from the Law and the Prophets, they could read it for themselves. So some rabbis translated it, and in this passage, they use a word. It's used a handful of times in the Hebrew Bible or in the Septuagint, in the Old Testament, and then it gets brought into the New Testament and used right away and often. And it's the word in Greek. It's euangelion, or The verb form is euangelizo, and it means to preach the gospel, or euangelion is the gospel. Isaiah 40, verse 9, is the first time in writing in the Septuagint that we have the phrase, the gospel. And then, and then we have, you know, it's written a handful of times throughout the prophets in the Septuagint. And then the next time we have it is scattered throughout some of the literature between the prophets and the life of Jesus, the Second Temple literature. And they use it in the exact same way. It's the good news about something that's going to happen to Jerusalem. And it's pretty much unanimous. And then next writing is New Testament. And by verse 15 of the Gospel of Mark, it says, and Jesus came along in those days preaching the gospel of God, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So it's right there. It has the same exact context. It has the same exact, seems to me, the same exact use. And so my question is, how did we get to the point where now we can preach the gospel and not even mention the city of Jerusalem? And so kind of want to talk a little bit about that, a little bit about history, and then we're going to dive into the scriptures. Any questions so far? Ask questions as you go. If I skip something or something kind of buzzes by you, just raise your hand, okay?
So for me to help, I have it rounded, if I may.
Yes, sir.
Would I go to the NIV to help? Because right now I'm in.
Okay. Yeah, so the NIV will give you the translation, I think, that is that represents the oldest text, the one that I, the one that I'm kind of taking it from.
What?
What? Well, right now, that was Isaiah 40, verse 9. Yep. Yeah. Right. On earth as is in heaven. Right.
So anybody who passes away before that transpires, they will be resurrected into a glorified body.
Yeah.
The, on that day.
Yeah. When the Lord returns, they get resurrected. And
okay.
Yeah. So the point here is what I'm going to try to, what I'm going to try to highlight is that there was a point where there was kind of like a split. There was like some disputes where the Gentiles that were disciples of Jesus originally meeting in the Jewish synagogues awkwardly because they didn't know what to do with them. But at some point there's a little bit of a split and they begin to think about what we now call Christian theology. In other words, Christian theology means what is the Bible saying? What is the comprehensive message of the Bible? So they begin for the first time after this period called 70 AD, which is the big day. That's when Jerusalem was ransacked and the temple destroyed and the big invasion. There was another one later, but but in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed and was no more, and the city of Jerusalem was not in Jewish hands after that. And so what you have is you have, after Gentiles start leaving the synagogue over the next decades and years, you have groups of Christians trying to figure out what the Bible is saying without the city of Jerusalem. What does it mean that the city of Jerusalem was destroyed now? How do we understand what the Bible meant if there's no city of Jerusalem anymore? If that is not in Jewish control, it's not on the table that what the prophet said to the city of Jerusalem is going to happen in their mind. So we start to spin and think about what the message of the gospel is. And so between 70 AD and 1948, but really kind of 1967, Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, was not in the hands of Abraham's descendants anymore. And yet, so much from the Law and the Prophets is about the city of Jerusalem. And so they begin to rethink what is going on in light of the fact that there's no city of Jerusalem and Abraham's descendants were scattered from Jerusalem. Okay, so, I mean, obviously, after 70 AD, between 70 AD and 1948, Christian theology was pretty much settled between those days, right? It's 2,000 years. Christian theology, they pretty much decided. Yeah, it's a long period. So, and it's had some, you know, twists and turns like the Reformation and the Great Schism, but generally settled what a lot of the Bible means with some exceptions. So I want to say this because I want it to be provocative, but I don't want to overstate it, but I do think it's true. In some ways, Christian theology is a reflection on what it meant to be in relationship with the God of Israel without a geographical center or an ethnic center, without an ethnic people. So like the first few hundred years, first couple hundred years after that first generation of disciples, generally the expectation of the resurrection from the dead and the kingdom of God being future, generally completely the same. But it was completely reimagined without the center of Jerusalem, and now the center being the church. And I'm not trying to throw stones. I'm saying it was complicated. And so there's no more, God doesn't have an ethnic program to redeeming the world. There's no ethnicity involved in the program, and there's no geographical center. Which, honestly, if we were around during the time, we probably all would have come to the same conclusion. Not trying to cast stones here and say it was really easy if they just had faith, right? But this is how Christian theology developed. It was a reflection on what it means to worship Israel's God without any sort of geographical center and without any sort of ethnicity involved in the plan of redemption. So, to begin with, like just how to think about history, Acts 1, all of Jesus' original disciples, including the apostles, but more than the apostles, they were gathered and just before he ascended to heaven, right? Right? Some records say he was, you know, on the Mount of Olives, some say he was in Galilee, but whatever. Wherever he was when this happened, all of these men, at least all the ones that are named, were Galileans. They were born and raised in Galilee, traveled a little bit with him, but always went back to Galilee because that was their home. And all of a sudden, he sits with them for 40 days, explains the kingdom of God to them, and all of them moved to Jerusalem. Why did all of them suddenly move to Jerusalem? Obviously, it should be clear, but it's so, we're so detached from God's plan revolving around a city. And it's offensive. It's offensive. Geography is so exclusive. Nowadays, you tell people to come, oh, I like to go and worship at church. And they go, I am the church. I don't need to go to a building, right? Going to any church is too exclusive for people, much less a city. One city, not just all churches, one city. Proclaim good news to this one city. Okay. Let's look at a couple passages in Romans 11. I think Paul really, Paul's a sharp dude. You know, maybe it was like divine inspiration. Maybe it was like he's a sharp guy and he's seeing what's going on the ground in the mixed synagogues where you have Jews, traditional Jews, Jews who believe Jesus is the Messiah, Gentiles who believe Jesus is the Messiah, and presumably Gentiles who still don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, all meeting in the same place, getting crazy. So Paul had this to say. I'll read this one because I have it broken up into parts. In Romans 11, verse 13, first he kind of makes clear, he's kind of shifting the focus, and he says, I'm talking to you who are Gentiles. I'm talking to you Gentiles, verse 13. Then in Romans 11, 25, I don't want you to be ignorant of the mystery, brothers, so that you won't be conceited or arrogant. Israel has only experienced a partial hardening. And that's just until the full number of Gentiles or the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So what does he mean? I don't want you to be ignorant of this, because if you are, you'll become conceited. I think Paul actually hit it on the head. I think he's saying, if you misunderstand why so many of Abraham's descendants were hardened to the message of Jesus initially, then what you'll do, the conclusions you'll come to, will be so arrogant that you'll be in big trouble. Because he just said just above there, it was unbelief and arrogance that caused God to break off the natural branches. And some of you were grafted in as unnatural branches, but if you're arrogant, he'll break you off too. So he says, guys, you're in danger of this arrogance if you misunderstand the dynamic of Israel being hardened. It's partial, it's temporary, and it's not all of them. Not only did we have, 3,000 and then 5,000 Jews. You know, the numbers out in the diaspora with Gentiles were small. It's the Jews who are coming in large numbers. And then when Paul went to go visit again in I think it's Acts 23, he says, Brother Saul, we want to show you how many thousands and thousands of the priests have come to follow Yeshua. Thousands and thousands of them. Okay, I think his point is that the dynamic of misunderstanding would lead to them being conceited or arrogant. And I think that the dynamic of building Christian theology around a message that is emphatically non-ethnic is probably what he was talking about. Insisting, because both some of the early resistance by Jewish leaders and insisting that because of the evidence of the destruction of the temple, a bunch of Gentiles who don't understand the covenant, who don't understand the prophets, who think that when God judges Jerusalem, he's rejecting his people. They're like, we've been through, this is not our first rodeo, guys. Like, Jerusalem's been rejected before, right? And the prophets keep saying, Jerusalem was crushed as a sign that God's not done with you. He said, in order to maintain the covenant, he would even do this. He would even, that city, that holy city that he's called by his own name, he would even let that city be crushed as a discipline if you're bad stewards of it. So one of the things I want to talk about is understanding Jerusalem as what Jerusalem is, what Jerusalem seems to be in terms of the story of redemption, and what Jerusalem seems to mean, what it's going to mean in the future. Okay. Okay. A couple readers. Genesis 12. Who's got Genesis 12? Verses 2 through 3. Jen, you want to read that one?
Sure.
Okay. I need somebody else to do 1 Kings 11:36. Genesis 12, 2 and 3. 1 Kings 11:36. Okay. I'll let somebody on Zoom volunteer for next one if they want. David, did you have 1 Kings 11? Verse 36.
Yes.
Okay. So first thing that's important to say is that Jerusalem and God's focus on Jerusalem is not for Jerusalem. Art Katz used to say Israel is not for Israel. And Jerusalem is not for Jerusalem. That's not what Jerusalem is about. So who's got Genesis 12?
And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed.
Okay, remember, real important, Genesis 12, right after Genesis 11. Genesis 11 was the big scattering where there was an organized rebellion against God at the Tower of Babel. And he said, fine. And he confused their language by families. And he said, and he scattered them when he confused their languages. He said, I'm done with all of you. Done. And then he went in and he chose one pagan in his family, and he grabbed him. He said, I'm going to take your family and all those families I just scattered. That was only temporary. I'm going to bring them all back. I'm going to bring them back to me. And he said, I will bless you and make your name great so that you might be a blessing. And in you, all the families that I just scattered, all those families scattered throughout the earth, they will be blessed by your family. So we could go a long time into talking about him choosing one people, one family to bless the others. But I want to focus on the city and the role of the city. Who's got 1 Kings 11:36?
I will give one tribe to his son, so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name.
Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. It starts to be talked about like that throughout the book of Deuteronomy. He says, there's going to be a place where I put my name forever. There's going to be a city where I put my name forever. And then later on, by the time they start talking about it in the prophets, the city where God's name dwells is Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was an Amorite stronghold up until David took it, right? Took the stronghold of Zion, which was Jerusalem, and basically took the city of Jerusalem there. And the Lord said, that's the city I'm going to put my name on forever. So this city is basically God's contact point for the planet. And what we're going to read in the prophets in just a minute are that his plan, as awkward and offensive as there being an ethnic priority in the way that the blessing of the age to come is distributed, because it's not that they get first priority to receive it. It's Israel's not for Israel, as Art Katz said. They're the ones administrating the blessing, which we're going to read. But it's not just that. It's that it's only going to be distributed out of one city. So, I'm going to read Zechariah 8. If somebody on Zoom wants to read Isaiah 2 in just a minute, Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. I'm going to read three verses in Zechariah 8, and it's kind of hard to chop them up, but I want to get the crucial points without reading, you know, like 30 verses. So Zechariah 8, starting in verses 2 through 3, this is what the Lord Almighty says: I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says: I will return to Zion and I will live in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, the mountain of the Lord Almighty, and will be called the holy mountain. Think about it for a second. Don't skip over the language and don't Christianize the language too quickly. Thus says the Almighty God, the Father of Jesus, I am going to come down and I will yet live in the city of Jerusalem. Again, in verse 12, the seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crop, the heaven will drop their dew, and I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. Just as you, Judah and Israel, have been a curse among the nations, so I will save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. Where does that remind you of? You will be a blessing. Yeah. Back to Abraham. I will restore, I will come and dwell in Jerusalem, and I will bring blessing to you, right? The seed will grow, the vine will yield its fruit. Reference to the curse being abolished. First there, and then spreading. Goes, and then you will be a blessing. Last portion of Zechariah 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many people and inhabitants of many cities will yet come. The inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let's go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going, and many people and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. When the Lord is living in Jerusalem, there will be an ethnic and a geographic center to the kingdom of God forever. It's not going to go away. I like the picture in Isaiah 2. Did anyone want to read Isaiah 2 there? Well, okay, I think Jill's going to read this one.
Oh.
You got that, Jill?
Yeah, so tell me again, it was 2 through 4, the whole books?
2 through 4, no. Okay. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through verse 4.
Oh, okay, got it. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war.
Amen. That picture is the one that always comes to mind for me. So you have the nations will come up to Zion and they'll seek the Lord there. And when the instruction of the Almighty goes back from these world leaders back to their nations, global peace finally results. but global peace, the imagery here is that global peace will result not because of a waving of a magic wand, but because his instruction will lead to such prosperity and it will remove the curse from the earth. The imagery is that the sword, the weapons that they used to fight to get more, those same weapons will have to be beaten into plowshares. They'll have to be beaten into instruments to just try to reap the harvest, because everyone will have enough. But the blessing will only flow to the degree that they come up, they get the instruction, and they go back. I think this, from the very beginning, this was what was inherent in the proclamation of the gospel. It was about the future of the city of Jerusalem and what God had ordained to happen there. Thus, it was very natural, because other passages talk about this this period, and they say there will be no one who causes offense or causes a young one to stumble who's going to be on my holy mountain in that day. The wicked will not endure the day of wrath. And so it would have been such a logical message for Jesus to pop on the scene in Mark 1. Yeah. In Mark 1 and say, Jesus came along in those days preaching the gospel of God, saying, repent, kingdom of God is at hand.
Yeah. So it says that he's going to settle disputes. Do you think that is like just the start of his reign, or do you think there's going to be disputes for all eternity that he has to settle? So
I don't know. It may be that there
like
are
like there shouldn't be fighting for all eternity.
Well, it could be that there's misunderstanding.
What about like the 1,000 years? Is that what it's up?
That's what I was wondering. Is
yeah,
it was, or is it literally be... for all the billions and millions of years? They'll still be.
Yeah, I don't know. I'm sure. I guess people will learn, but just it's one of the things that is the result of kind of processing theology without Jerusalem, as a geographical center, is the awkwardness that's communicated around Jerusalem being a process. It's awkward. When it's a process, it feels awkward to us.
I was thinking, well, if everybody has enough, if everybody finally has enough, then there's no worry or fear about, will I have enough?
Yeah. But it seems like a process, even right? The getting enough.
Yeah.
Like, but that's what I'm saying. At some point, do you think they'll, because it does say that they'll,
like it.
They won't take up sword against nations. So it kind of sounds like there will be a point where there's not disputes anymore.
Yeah, I totally agree.
People like you said, they have enough and they aren't living, in fear. Someone would take what they felt like was theirs.
Yeah, I agree. It's good. I think that'll be a process, but it seems like there will come a time when there won't be any more disputes. There'll be peace from sea to sea, like Isaiah 11 says. Yeah. But, so this, it seems like an awkward thing to say to someone now, but the issue is that the kingdom of God, the city of Jerusalem, or the gospel itself, the gospel, it's hard to tell the story of the gospel entirely without mentioning the city of Jerusalem. It would have been in the first century. How do you even explain what God is going to do in the future and tell people to repent in light of? And so when it lost its center, we kind of just spun down to what we have now.
Yeah.
And so it became first centered in the church. First, it was centered on the church. The church, and if geography is not the issue, if we're not waiting on that coming of the great king to that geographical city, then maybe the redemption can kind of start already.
Thank you for this.
Yeah, of course.
I saw on some social media post of a friend of mine from my childhood. And it was basically saying to, like, basically it was trying to say that Christianity or God should fit our culture, if that makes sense. Like, it was like, if your God calls certain things sin, you're just the bad guy trying to make your God look like that. Does that make sense?
Right.
And I thought, like, right from the bed, I thought, losing the fact that we fit into an older context, like the reasoning of it didn't even acknowledge the Jews or like what they believed. And so we're coming to worship a God that they already had. It was more like only going as far back as the Greeks. Does that make sense? Like almost like they only went as far back as the New Testament and going, this is a problem when we don't fit ourselves into like a larger thing is that we start to want to make a God. It's like the opposite. The accusation was making God look like you in your, you know, pet peeves, what you call sin or not sin. But really the problem is we try to make a God look like us, like our culture's personal favorite, you know, vices or whatever, because we don't realize it's like we're fitting into something way bigger than us, like something historical. And I think it ties into what you're saying about Jerusalem is that like it's really hard not to change what the message is, like even accidentally, to gradually change it to kind of fit what we feel like maybe is the best plan. Because what of our personal culture values? Where God's already said what he thinks the best plan is way, way, way long ago. Like with Abraham, like with Abraham, it goes way, 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 way back. And he still thinks that's the best plan.
Amen. And
I don't know if that makes sense. I just think it,
it's good.
When we forget about that piece, we can get really confused about what, who God really is or what he actually even says.
That's exactly right. You know, I'll say too, just for clarity's sake, you know, generally like visionary prophetic things have like, have certain things that you got to figure out. Right, unless you believe that like there's going to be a woman who has a crown with stars on her head and a dragon and in the book of Revelation, right? You know, some imagery that's actually fairly consistent in visionary imagery in the prophets is the image of something descending from heaven is imagery for it's something that God's going to do and man is not going to do. So what we call, what we read in the book of Revelation called the New Jerusalem is a phrase taken from Isaiah 65 and 66. And there's no question what it means there. It means that basically that God will do all he said. He will restore and glorify and place the city of Jerusalem as the chief joy of the whole earth. And it's understood that that is when he makes Jerusalem new. From Isaiah 65 and 66. And so the imagery is not that hard to find in the prophets. Like angels and Zechariah bring something down from heaven. There was a statement that something was coming from God, that God was doing. And so in the book of Revelation, you have the imagery of the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. We're talking about the same Jerusalem. It's just completely rebuilt by God. And by the way, the streets of gold is not a description of heaven. The streets of gold is a description in Isaiah from chapter 60 to chapter 66, that when the kings come to get counsel from the Almighty, they bring the gold from the nations and they actually line the streets of the city with gold. There's that much of it. It's imagery. It's imagery that all of them will come and they'll honor the God of Israel. And they say, here, we've brought this tribute to you to show you that we're serious about following your ways. Now, please give us some wisdom here. Remember when three years ago now, I decided to break open the Amidah, the Jewish. So the Siddur is the Jewish prayer book, and the Amidah, twice a day, the Jews pray the Amidah. Any religious Jew prays the Amidah generally twice a day. Excuse me. I started to encounter the first few I could like relate, and then all of a sudden I'd get to this point and I was like, man, this is awkward even for me. I'd work through a lot of these things theologically. You know, I get, okay, Jerusalem, the age to come, I get it, it's the central, it's the focus of the redemption. The redemption is distributed. There's a contact point for the planet, and then the cosmos are renewed beginning in Jerusalem. I get it, I've taught it, I'm in. But twice a day, the religious Jews, they pray for things like the gathering of the exiles, the coming of the Messiah, and the restoration of Jerusalem. Twice a day they pray. It ends with, blessed are you, O builder of Jerusalem. And that is one that I fixed on particularly in the prayers because it felt so awkward. And I don't want this to feel awkward. This is one of the most biblical things I'm going to pray today. And I hate that it feels more awkward for me to pray something that involves just me and Jesus than it does actually the message of the gospel. And so I tried to give myself specifically to the prayers for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. I mean, these are all over the Bible too, right? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. You know, if I forget Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its cunning, which means let me forget my skill that I use to make money. Let me die impoverished if I ever forget what God has said about Jerusalem. Man, I didn't have that heart. I was realizing by these things. You know, a familiar passage from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 35, where Jesus, he references Psalm 47 or 48. And he says, he's talking about swearing. He says, don't swear by Jerusalem because it's the city of the great king. It's the city of the great king. So this is assumed when Jesus is talking. Everybody knows God and his Messiah will dwell in that city when the redemption comes. So it's last passage we're going to read is Isaiah 62. I'm going to open up here. In fact, I'll read Isaiah 62. Rich, I love Eliana's sheet where she was spot on. It was awesome.
From Ruth?
Yeah.
Yeah, she's gone. She took it with her, else I'd show you again. But she went to see her grandma. But...
Okay. Oh, wait, I turned you around. Sorry. Could you guys hear me okay? I was pointing backwards. Oh, there it is. Yeah.
Yeah, you sound fine. You sound really good.
Okay. So this is Ruth. That's beautiful. So read it out loud, Rich, real quick.
For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Ruth 1:16.
This is the prototype of the righteous Gentile who turns to the God of Israel. It's Ruth, and she tells Naomi, I'll follow you wherever you go. Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. It's like the prototype. And somehow and I think a lot of it had to do with 70 AD and losing the geographic center of the redemption. And somehow it became, we go to the Jew to tell them they can be one of us now. You can come follow our God and you can be one of our people. What happened? So I want to share this because I want our community to have this revived in us. And, you know, even if in the past we may have sung through these things as like a movement that would happen before Jesus came back, where Jerusalem would be exalted before the second coming. But I think we have enough evidence to understand now what he's talking about. So Isaiah 62 starts off. I'm going to read verse 1 through verse 7. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. Now, who is talking there is a subject of debate, but I will say, again, here's one of the next times the word gospel appears in the Septuagint is in Isaiah 62. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who shares the gospel and announces peace, who brings good news of happiness, and who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Okay, somebody's going to share good news, and the watchmen on the walls will sing for joy because they see the redemption of Zion. Everything God has said. So this is what's important. It's not like it's a random city. It's not like it has no meaning. It's not like, you know, there's watchmen on the city walls of Chicago or New York City or Cairo. It's because what it means when righteousness goes forth from Zion like brightness and salvation extends from Zion like a burning torch. What that means is why we don't stop, or why the speaker said, I cannot be silent until the redemption comes to Zion. It goes on, the nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. Part of this, honestly, part of this may actually be the message that the messenger of good news brings to her. This may actually be the gospel. Nations will see your righteousness, all the kings your glory. You will be called by a new name. The mouth of the Lord will designate it. Your righteousness will go forth like brightness. The righteousness of the inhabitants of Zion will shine like brightness and cover the earth. You will be a crown of beauty in the hand of Yahweh, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, For nor to your land will it be said desolate, but you will be called my delight is in her, and your land will be called married, because Yahweh delights in you, and to him your land will be married. The land. For as a young man marries a virgin as your sons, so your sons will marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I've appointed watchmen. He just said that before, right? It's the one who are announcing the good thing that's coming to Jerusalem. Day and night, they won't keep silent. And so, generally, these are read together. Read them separate with me for a second. They won't keep silent. Now, you who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves. Give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise on the earth. In light of this moment, when the watchman will announce, your God comes. There he comes. We see him. In light of that, you guys give no rest. Plead with God. Give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise on the earth. Why? Because you care about your family. The gospel is not just ethnically oriented, it's geographically oriented from beginning to end. And I understand the dynamics that went into creating Christian theology, but if you want to, this is what defines Christian theology. It's not ethnic and it's not geographical. This is why sometimes we seem to be going back to a period before, you know, we're like, it sounds like we're going back even before Christians started to talk about these things. It's not that we're trying to reject Christian history. It's we're just trying to say, it looks like they rethought things a little too quickly. And eventually, when you lost the geographic center, because the redemption's not about heaven. The redemption is about the families of the earth on the earth with no more curse. So as soon as you remove geography from that, what are you left with? There's no anchor. You're like a helium balloon. You're just floating. We're not tethered to our destiny being tied to the destiny of the city of Jerusalem so that God can live there and bless the families of the earth. So we don't normally long for Jerusalem to be rebuilt, for God to come and live there. In fact, Jesus is not coming to Jerusalem. He's coming for us in Christian theology, right? He's coming for us. God's going to dwell in that city. He's going to remove the curse. And then that blessing is going to be administrated throughout all the nations, and all the families of the earth will eventually, all the tribe groups, whether it's ethnic, you know, national borders as we have now, I don't know what it'll look like, but what I want to end with is just this Isaiah 62. And you who believe this, give yourselves no rest, give the Lord no rest until he makes Jerusalem the praise, the joy of the whole earth. Like Zechariah 8. In that day, some of the heads of the most powerful nations in the world will say to other people, are you guys going to go up to Jerusalem this weekend? I'm going. Come with me. Let's go to Jerusalem. And then just below that, it says, and in that day, 10 men from the nations will find a Jew somewhere and go, you're from Jerusalem, aren't you? Please, will you get us a better seat? Can you get us a little bit closer? It says they'll take the hem, the garment of that guy, and he said, please take us with you. The Lord's with you. Take us with you. Take us closer.
I know this is a huge bunny trail, but I always wonder, like, can you get that close? Are we going to be allowed that?
It's like a concert. You're like,
are we close?
Who knows exactly what it'll look like? There'll be feast days when probably everybody comes up, you know, like the Feast of Tabernacles, and it will be such a thing that when certain nations at least don't send delegates up to celebrate and to honor, because Feast of Tabernacles, you know what it is? Feast of Tabernacles is a feast that celebrates God taking Israel out of Egypt and how he led them through the wilderness, and they lived in tabernacles. So in Zechariah 14, all of the nations, once the Messiah is living there, once the Almighty is living there, it says in all of the nations, if they don't send somebody up to celebrate, because it's celebrating that God chose the family of Abraham, that's what it is, and that he brought him out of Egypt. Anybody who won't go up, if they're still sticking, yeah, I don't know about this Israel thing, God is going to cause a famine in their land. He will not allow it to rain on their territory for that year. He's going to cause the nations to acknowledge globally God chose the family of Abraham. All the conspiracy theories, all the persecution throughout the years, everybody will have to eat some humble pie or no rain.
It's like Joseph. It's like a picture.
Yeah, totally. It is a picture of what's going to happen. Okay, let's do questions and then we'll pray. What we want to do is I just want to pray and acknowledge, just eat some humble pie ourselves right now. Acknowledge the geography involved with the gospel. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't send his spirit to us and you know, strengthen us and enlighten us. Of course he does. But he does it because of what's coming in Jerusalem.
So we can be a messenger for Jerusalem.
Yes. We can announce the thing that's coming in Jerusalem. So who has some questions?
Well, there's that whole
day of New
Jerusalem being a bride.
Yeah. Yeah. Which is Isaiah 62. Yeah, we just read it.
It's in there too.
Yeah.
And we get to be part of that as Gentiles, right?
Yeah, so initially, so the bride language in Isaiah, so read Isaiah 60 through 66. Just take some time and do that. Mm-hmm. And so the bride language is language about God joining himself to the land of Israel and basically to the inhabitants of Jerusalem in a covenant that will never be broken, an everlasting covenant. So that's basically what the context is. And so the New Jerusalem is prepared like a bride. It's built up, made ready for the Almighty to live there forever. When it's built up and adorned, and it might very well envision this preparatory period, like the millennium. I'm not a prophecy teacher, so I don't generally kind of try to place everything on the thing, but it could reference a dynamic where so the Messiah will come and then he will reign until he's put all things, till God has put all things under his feet. And then Hebrews 2 says, right now we don't see all things under his feet, but we will. And then when he does, the last enemy to be defeated will be death, which means like death will be completely purged from the earth, not just partially with the initial resurrection, that death will be completely purged from the earth. And then he'll give the kingdom over to God. And God will come down and live in Jerusalem. And so it might be that the preparation, that Jerusalem is prepared as a bride for the Almighty.
For God.
For God.
Wow.
Yeah. Might be a part of that initial period where Yeah, where
that makes Jerusalem a really big deal.
Right. Yeah, yeah. Which that's what Isaiah 62 just said.
Yeah. I just never understood exactly what was going on there.
Yeah, and I understand it's part of the history of going, so how do we read the end of Revelation if Jerusalem isn't really a thing? Right? And so most logical explanation is the other one. And I agree with it. I mean, I agree that that's the most logical explanation. If Jerusalem isn't a city, if Jerusalem isn't going to be the geographical locale of the redemption, then sure. So again, not trying to look at the early fathers and go, oh, man, they just really had these mean-spirited ideas. I mean, I realize this can be a lot to swallow. It can be a lot to swallow for us, but it is the gospel that was preached. Any other questions? Zoomers?
No, I have a thought.
Yeah, man, share your thought. Yeah.
Yeah, it's not necessarily a question, but as you were teaching early on, I was just thinking of, you know, we were on the road with our trailer all those years, and
oh yeah.
And so when that, you know, that thing would go on the ball, right? Like there was one time where we had a trailer different than the one we had, but we hit this massive bump in Shiprock, New Mexico, and it popped the trailer off the ball and it was just dragging down the road and
swerving,
and sparks were flying. And it was fairly scary that moment, but
yeah,
I'm just thinking about, you know, when you remove the linchpin, right? You know, you have the linchpin of Jerusalem and you hit some bumpy moments in life, it pops that thing right off.
Good imagery. Yeah.
And then exactly. You have the chain, you know, on a bigger trailer, you have chains, two chains that are safety chains, but
yeah.
They flip your vehicle if those, you know, if those are attached. And I don't know, I get that imagery of like, don't remove the linchpin or else you're going to have a big mess. So.
Wow. That's good. That's good imagery. Yeah. That's awesome. Anybody else have any other comments or questions before we,
I had a thought.
Yep.
My thought was, and we have, you know, we have scripture references of it, but just to fuel our imaginations, what does it look like for God to build a city? Like the one who created the heavens and the earth to build his own city. Like we have glimpses of it in scripture, but it's just interesting to think about, like, all the intricate details in all of creation, and he builds a city.
I know.
Just to think about that, it's just
it does. It does have gardens. That's a good point. Jim Benaretta said it'll have gardens.
Right.
Absolutely. Yep. Absolutely, it has gardens, and it will be full of the tree of life, and the leaves of the tree of life will lead to the healing of the nations.
I think it's interesting that it's such a fought over city.
Yeah.
Like, you know, it's an international city because like no one can agree whose it is. And so, and then God, it's like just not ironic, but you know, feels ironic. God's like, no, actually it's my city.
Yeah.
You know, like you say it's international city. No, actually it's my city.
Yeah.
It doesn't belong to any of the nations, it belongs to me.
Yeah, exactly. And
kind of interesting.
Like, yeah,
you absolutely. Know, like Washington D.C. is not fought over.
It's the most contended over city in history.
Little state, little spot.
I mean, this is a little hill.
And it's like fought over. It's so interesting.
Yeah. Well, guys, let's take a lesson from our older brother, and we're going to pray for a minute for God to like Isaiah said, give him no rest until he makes Jerusalem the praise on the earth that he said he would. Because therein lies your hope. And John and I were, and Josh Hawkins, we recorded one of the podcasts recently in one of the Q&As, and I brought a little bit of this up on a podcast answer. And I said, you know, where things kind of left the rails was not with the changing of eschatology. That was stage two. Stage one of leaving the rails was removing the ethnicity and removing the geographical center. And after that, holding on to eschatology just made absolutely no sense. Yeah. There's no reason to have, why would we wait for the eschaton if we're not talking about the city of Jerusalem? It just over time, it just broke down. Like, that's why nobody's heard of it. Like, that doesn't make any sense. God has all of us here now. If God's waiting for the church to come in, we're here. Yeah. So we're the ones who are going to bless all the nations. All the tribute of the nations is going to come to the church. Right? Because we're the ones who are entrusted with rebuilding the cities, right? Doing an amazing job. So we're going to take one from our older brother and we're just going to pray and say, God, we bind ourselves to this destiny again. And guys, honestly, the power of day and night, morning and evening, even it doesn't take long to pray, but even day and night, you remind yourself and you go, I don't, give yourself no rest. I don't want to feel okay until Jerusalem is built up like a bride waiting for her husband. And if the pictures that we have, like Tim said, all the pictures that we have are so outrageously extravagant. It's hard to say what is imagery and what's not. Like the names of the 12 apostles and of the 12 tribes are laid into the foundation and over the gates and the streets paved with gold, ready for the Almighty to live there. And
Jasper.
Yeah. All the gems and so you have Revelation, the end of that. You have Isaiah 60 through 66. Again, just read that again. It's incredible. You can't understand the book of Revelation without Isaiah 60 through 66. But, and then you also have Ezekiel 40 through 48. Also is another passage that talks a lot about that. But so let's just take a second in prayer and bind ourselves to the gospel again. Find ourselves to this destiny that God has laid out.